today. In your son's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Dave Hudspeth, let's welcome him, everyone. That's a great bunch of guys to get to work with, our elder board. I am a little embarrassed. I must have drawn the short straw here because, when they asked me if I could speak today, and they said the topic was suffering. I don't know if you know this, but I'm a Christian school administrator and a math teacher, so I figured, yes, I can inflict suffering on a number of people. I'm actually pretty good at it. But I found out that they actually want me to explain why it exists. And, seriously, that's a daunting question, and I'm just going to shoot it straight with you. I don't know. How's that? If we ended right now, it might be the shortest and most honest sermon I've ever given. Right? Why, if God is good, does suffering and evil exist? I don't know. But I do think that God reveals to us some places we can look for answers. I think he sets some boundaries up of some things that we can know aren't true. And I think he provides some comfort in his word. And so I hope that you will join me today as we take a look at that. But I think it's important to address this question with some humility. I don't know if you have a pet. We had a cat for 20 years. That's a long time for a cat, especially this one that I should have killed many years ago. But we had a cat for 20 years. Maybe you could imagine taking your dog into the vet for a vaccination. And I'd like you to, from a moment, imagine your dog's perspective on that transaction for a minute. He's terrified as you carry them into a place that's strange, it has awful smells, and a strange person pokes him with a needle. And your dog looks at you with this inquisitive face that probably is as equal as that dog will ever get to, if you are good to me, why are you causing me to suffer? And I'd like you to imagine that if there really was an explanation, would your dog understand it? Yeah, just imagine. I mean, take him by the face and say, Rover, that needle, we call it a hypodermic because it actually goes under your skin and it injects into your bloodstream a small amount of a dead virus that causes your body's immune system to react by producing live antibodies that fight that dead virus and protect you in the event you're ever encountered with the real thing. And your dog says, oh, good. And what happens is you let your dog go and he still goes and he drinks from the toilet. And I want to use that illustration because I really think when we talk about the infinite mind of God, this is a God that exists in more dimensions than we're capable of understanding physically. A lot of particle physicists assume that the God must exist in 12 to 15 dimensions. I have trouble keeping a straight line in two, right? This is a God that spoke into existence all the matter, energy, time, and dimensions that we see in the universe. This is an extremely powerful being. And God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. Can we at least humble ourselves at the beginning of this question to realize that much like Rover, we may not really understand the answer. We want to know, but we may not really understand the answer. And that's where I stood with this as I was preparing this message. But I'll tell you what, I think God loves us and he doesn't want us to be totally blind when it comes to these things. And I think he, through his revealed word, tries to explain to us the best he can for our limited understanding why this occurs, or at least give us some reasons why it might be possible. And I'd like to open the Bible with you and explore from God's revealed word what might be some of these places. And I think before we go anywhere, it's probably important to clarify this question a little bit, because if suffering and evil exists, well, some suffering is my fault. If I eat a dozen spicy chicken wings and then later cry out to God because of my indigestion, that's silly. And, let's face it, we live in a world where there are some rules that we tend to see that you reap what you sow, right? You get out of it what you put into it. And I'm not mocking those rules. Most of the time, those exist in our world. If you read the Proverbs, most of the time your behavior can help you prevent you're causing your own suffering and cause you to live a life that's more peaceful and blessed. And I think that's really important. But it's also important to know that because of that rule, sometimes we can tend to take that to an extreme where we think it happens all the time that way. So that we assume that if something bad happened to someone, that there's a cause in their behavior. Something they did caused this. And that's a flawed theology. But we are not the only people that wrestle with it. They wrestled with it in the first century in the time of Jesus. So what we want to do is we want to make sure that, yes, we do sometimes cause our own suffering because sin is stupid and causes pain. Right? We can put that on a bumper sticker if you like. Sin is stupid and causes pain, but every now and then there's pain and suffering, and the type that we want to concern ourselves today are the type that no one could be at fault. The loss of an infant, an illness, a cancer that is totally undeserved by any behavior. You know, the flood that I have in my backyard. You know, these are things that we could not have caused, and it is those types of things that we want to address here. That is really what we mean by this question. And the first thing we need to make sure we understand is this transactional theology. I get because I'm good, I lose because I'm bad. And Jesus blows that out of the water in one of my favorite places, in John chapter 9. If you have a Bible, you want to turn to John chapter 9. We're going to just deal with the first three verses here because this is one of those things we need to remind ourselves when we get into the idea of a transactional economy of God. He doesn't work that way. This is the chapter where Jesus heals a man who was born blind. Verse 1, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Do you hear in their question the inherent transactional theology? Something bad happened to this guy. Someone had to have caused it. What was it? Right? So if we get that way, it's only because it's human nature to think that way. Verse 3, Jesus says, "Neither." "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so the works of God might be displayed in him." So we now know the cause of this man's blindness from birth was that God allowed it to happen so that he could demonstrate his power to bring about his sight. And for us, looking at a big perspective from a kingdom theology standpoint, that's a wonderful use of this man. We'll get a chance to meet him in heaven, I believe. And we'll get a chance to have him say, "God used me to be on display, and billions of people have read about it because it was recorded." And that is God's purpose. But I'd also like you to imagine that for 20 years of his life, he was blind, and he didn't know the reason why he was blind. And he suffered wondering why. See, praying that God will use me in his kingdom is a wonderful thing, but every now and then, God used this man in his kingdom and yet caused or allowed suffering in his life. The principle we need to make sure we understand is it was not his fault. Sometimes suffering is our fault, sometimes it's not. And that's the kind of thing that we want to talk about. So when we try to look for causes for this in the Bible, and that's the best place to look, again, the God of the universe reveals himself through his word. To me, I want to start in the book of Job. And if you're in pain or want to discuss this kind of an issue with someone at great length, I really can commend no greater book in the Bible to your study than the book of Job. If you're looking for Job in your Bible, you'll find it, if you turn open to probably the Psalms somewhere in the middle and then just keep taking a left back until you get to Job. Job is probably the earliest book in the Bible. Little Bible trivia here, just because I think it's important to know. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, were, we think, written by Moses. Moses spoke to God as a man speaks to his friend, the Bible tells us. So God dictates to Moses how he created the world. Moses writes it down and calls it Origins or Genesis. But 800 years before Moses, Abraham was walking around. The book of Job has similar things in it to the regions, places, and people that are at that time period. Job was probably more of a contemporary of Abraham than Moses. And so his story was probably written down first among all the books in your Bible. There's our Bible trivia for the day. And as we open the book of Job, we look for some inspiration here from God. And we begin here in verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Surprised? Satan entering the presence of the Lord. By the way, the word Satan in Hebrew means adversary, enemy. So that's what we mean when we talk about Satan. Satan also came with him. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Do you hear the accusation? Do you hear the enemy? And then the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Now, in those 6 verses are a lot of things to pay some attention to. The first is, I'm sorry, we like to sometimes exist as though it's not true, but a real enemy to God exists. We give him the name Satan because that word means adversary or enemy. That's very real. And in the book of Job, we get to pull the curtain back and look a little bit into that interaction. And unlike the way George Lucas portrays theology in Star Wars, or perhaps you've seen some religions that have this yin and the yang, where there's an equal and opposite. There's God and then there's the devil, and they're equals and opposites. No. There's God who created everything, and there's Satan who was a fallen created being that is subject to God. Never forget that. As we learn about Satan in the books of Isaiah and Revelation, we find out that Satan, to the best of our discovery from God's revelation, was like the worship leader in heaven, the angel Lucifer, who decided he wanted to get the glory instead of giving it to God, and rebelled and fell and became this adversary that we now refer to as this enemy. But please know this too, the boundaries for Satan are set by God. I hope you heard that in this verse. You may do this, you may not do that. God is in control. And that should be at both a comforting and terrifying thought. In these verses, we find there is an enemy to us roaming the earth, looking back and forth. And yet that enemy is on a leash that is the length of which is determined by the Lord. So let's move on. What happens then after Job is given this authority to go take away everything he has? That's exactly what happens. The spoiler alert here is Satan comes down and destroys his entire family, his home, his servants, and all his livestock, all gone in the same day. And after hearing this, verse 20 begins. Chapter 1, verse 20. "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in," you see that word? "Worship." Job's response was worship. "And said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" And if you're looking in your Bible, you'll find that those verses are indented a little bit because they are poetic. They are meant to be either a work of art that was in the form of a poem or more likely a song. This happened to Job and he worshiped and sang. And the thing he sang is modeled after what we just sang. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Are you spiritually mature enough to respond that way? I am not, which is why I wonder why sometimes I'm the one talking to you. I am not that kind of person that could do that, and yet this is a model of how to respond. In the next verse, we find another principle that's important. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And there's a couple of principles in there. Whatever evil we're suffering, however we're analyzing this problem, there's a boundary we must never cross. And that is, we are finite. The maker, an all-being master of time, space, and dimension is infinite. It is not our place to accuse God of wrongdoing. Regardless of what has happened, God is good all the time. And all the time, so it's not our place to accuse God of wrongdoing. Job did not. In the face of suffering, he worshiped, he cried out, he accepted, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Man should not charge God with wrongdoing. There's another thing, is that he chooses to worship. Another thing that's important is, let's remember that Satan lied. "Do this and he'll surely curse you to his face." Did you hear it? And what did he do? He did not do that. Satan is referred to in our Bible as the liar and the father of lies. When he speaks lies, he speaks his native language. Proof right here. He lied. And then there's another thing too, which is, we know why this happened. In this story, Job never does. Job never gets to know why. He probably knows now. But at this time, he never got to know. And that was, if you read through this book, beautiful book about suffering, you'll realize that in the book of Job, his struggle is not cursing God. It's why. You must tell me why. I can't have peace until you tell me why. And eventually, after chapter of his friends arguing with him, God shows up and never tells him why. A principle sometimes is that, like our dog Rover, it's sometimes not our place to be able to understand why. So let's think about this for a minute. And we've talked about suffering and evil, and we're trying to see if we can answer this question a little bit. And we found some guidelines in the Bible. And here's another guideline I'd like to propose to you. Is, we've already seen that faulty human actions can cause suffering for ourselves. I'd like to illustrate that faulty human reasoning can cause us to come to needless conclusions or unnecessary conclusions about this. And a lot of people who are thinking about this issue have faulty reasoning. Let me give you a humorous observation. This is something that we do all the time in our class, of a faulty human logic. God is love. And of course, everyone knows that love is blind. And Stevie Wonder is also blind, therefore Stevie Wonder is God. And this is faulty logic. And if we were to analyze our own reasoning in this, anyone who were to purport this is making some false conclusions. They're using the word "is" like an equal sign. And as Bill Clinton taught us, the word "is" isn't always what "is" is. So, sorry, that's kind of an inside joke for those of you old enough to remember that. But there's a flaw in this logic. So here, let's take a look at this question. Have we as human beings, have we tried to reason ourselves into a corner here? And that's exactly what's happened often with this question. If a skeptic asks you, the toughest skeptics usually ask it this way. They say, you know what? If God is all-powerful and good, then he could either want to destroy evil but can't, in which case we have to call into question whether he's all-powerful, or he can destroy evil, but won't, in which case we call into question his goodness. That's the way this question really shapes up. If you push this question far enough, it comes something which is actually a logical problem. It's faulty logic. It's called a false dichotomy. If I were to say to you that you are either in favor of the death penalty or you're soft on crime, you realize that there's an entire spectrum in between there of choices that can be made. And the flaw in the human reasoning with this, the way it's often presented, is it forces God to be in one of two places, and guess what? God is probably not. And that's what I'm going to suggest to you, is that I think the Bible gives us some clue that the best answer to this question is that, yes, God is all-powerful and wants to destroy evil, and yet there's a reason why he chooses for his own purpose for a time to allow it. And that's something that sometimes these people never considered. And so we have to be careful that we don't allow someone's flawed logic or reasoning to cause us to chase our theological tail a little bit. So what could that be? What could be some of those middle ground reasons? Why would a good God allow for a time? What could possibly be his purpose behind allowing suffering? And that really is where I say, I don't know. But I do think there are some clues. C.S. Lewis has written extensively on this. If you like him, he's one of my favorite authors. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Evil and The Problem of Pain about the necessity of free will for us to love God. And this is one man's opinion. I'll just present it to you, that he suggests that it is necessary for us to truly love God to have the choice not to. Otherwise, it isn't really love. We're like a wind-up doll that says, I love you, I love you, I love you. Right? If that's the way we're made and that's the only response we could get, what glory does that bring to God? So according to Lewis, in order for our love of God to be genuine and something that brings glory to him, it has to exist in a free will environment, and that free will environment is this environment that produces evil and suffering. That's one man's opinion. You know, I don't know about that. I like C.S. Lewis. That could really be true. There's comfort in that. But I'd rather go and see what Jesus had to say about it, because I'm not sure that's entirely true. Jesus spoke about this very topic in Matthew 13. And I'd love to go there. And if you have only one verse to write down about suffering and evil, please write down Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. This is sometimes called the parable of the weeds. Remember, our purpose is to ask God humbly for some direction. Please, God, in your wisdom, give us some word as to why. What's the middle ground? Is there any possible way that this could happen? Verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy, his adversary, came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in the field? They're questioning his goodness. Right? Isn't this good what you did? Because it appears not. Didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? And he responds, An enemy did this. He replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? Hey, we can go do this. We can eliminate this evil. We can. We're powerful enough to do it. Would you like us to? And listen to what God says. No. Because while you were pulling up the weeds, verse 29, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. I think Jesus is suggesting that God, for a time, will allow a condition in which the weeds and the wheat can grow together, because eliminating that condition would damage the wheat. Because eliminating evil and suffering might damage us. And this is where we have to be really humble in who we are before the King of the universe. You know, the Bible has some stark realities about that. I'm sorry to have to communicate them to you today, but it says that the heart of man is desperately wicked. It says there is none good, no, not one. And when we put those things together, we have to realize that we're growing up among wheat and weeds, and sometimes we're the wheat, and sometimes we're the weeds. G.K. Chesterton's another one of my favorite authors. I begin to resemble him as I become more portly every year. If you know Chesterton, he dressed out at a little over 330 pounds. I'm still not there yet. Chesterton was asked to respond to an essay. According to a legend, the London Times asked several of the noted authors in the early 1900s to respond to this question: What's wrong with the world? And all the noted authors were going to put their essays together and publish the series in the paper. Chesterton responded, What's wrong with the world? I am. That requires more maturity than I have, too. Yeah, I understand that my misbehavior can cause my own suffering. It's so much harder to face in the mirror the fact that my misbehavior caused other people suffering. That's just really tough. You know, I remember as a Christian school administrator, I remember meeting with a woman several years ago who was asking me this question. She said, What procedures do you have in place to keep the good children away from the bad children? And I said, We don't need any of those. We don't have any good children. As I was picking her up off the floor, I thought maybe that was a bit too harsh. And it is. I honestly think that was probably a rude way of explaining what I probably should have initiated with a theological recovery here, which is there aren't any good children. One of the former elders of this church, L.J. Scott, L.J. may be here. I hope he's doing well. Before taking communion, before taking the Lord's Supper, which here we do on the first Sunday, usually of every month, some church traditions have a moment where they ask you to examine yourself to see if you're worthy to take the Lord's Supper. And there's a reason for that. There are verses that actually ask you to examine yourself before taking the Lord's Supper, and I think that's a healthy thing to do. But to determine whether you're worthy enough to take it or not, well, L.J. said one time, which I just couldn't say any better, he said, we make no attempt to determine whether you're worthy because we're quite certain none of you are. And I'm a patient in that same hospital. When it comes to goodness, being apart from evil and suffering, I can't declare myself immune. There's no clean room that I can go through that I'm saying, now you can destroy evil and suffering. No, the reality of this, I'd like you to personalize this for a minute. What if God has to allow evil and suffering for a time? Because eliminating it would eliminate me, and he loves me. What if that's the cause? And I find that much more comforting. I guess there's another thing that I've observed in this week as I've been thinking a lot about this and what a hard task it is. Really, next time I would really just rather read scripture, you know, to try and explain suffering. I started thinking about something and I realized when someone asks, if God is good, why is there suffering? Whom may I ask wants to know? Because it could be a hostile skeptic, and I would be casting my pearls before swine to try and answer the question. It could be a loving brother or sister who's struggling with this and really wants to know some of the doctrinal answers, really wants to know some of the philosophy, really wants to know that in 1710, a mathematician named Gottfried Leibniz, who competed with Newton to discover calculus, wrote the first paper on this, and he called it theodicy, the Greek words for God's justice or the justice of God, right? That's interesting, isn't it? Right? Useless, because more often than not, people that are asking this question are in pain. And I'd like you to think about that for a minute. It occurred to me all week that there's only in a Coram Deo theology class would anyone be interested in the philosophy behind that. And actually, now that I think about it, I'm not sure our kids are interested in it either. There are times when people want to know. Doctrine is good. Doctrine matters. It's important. But doctrine isn't comfort. Someone asking you, if God is good, why is there evil and suffering? Maybe in a position where they're experiencing evil and suffering. And so let's have our antennas alert to us being then ministers to that person, and let's comfort them. And sometimes the doctrinal answers aren't comforting. As a young Christian, I remember I got into one of these chat rooms where they were talking about Christian issues. And there was a lady that asked a question online, and she said, what happens to an infant when they die? And the first man who was a PhD from some seminary got in, doctrine, verse, doctrine, verse, doctrine. And another guy got in and he said, well, I agree with him, except you need to look at this verse and because there's this doctrine and this, and then there's this doctrine as well. And the third guy said, please forgive us, ma'am. Could I ask a simple question? Is there a reason you're asking this question? Did you happen to lose an infant recently? And her three-letter reply, yes, changed the nature of how anyone should want to respond to her. Amen? So as ministers to a weary world, when someone asks you, why are they asking? They're probably in pain. And another former elder of our church who I got to work with and teach a class, James Hughes, some of you know James, in his inimitable Texas twang, said it this way, sometimes the best theology is a casserole. When somebody's suffering, what do you do? Do you come over with several verses and doctrines that will heal them? Those are important. I don't want to mock that. I make my living trying to teach people these intellectual things. I don't want to mock it. But what brings pain, what eases pain, what comforts people is that you show up and you cry with them and that you bring them a casserole. Or maybe a cookie. So as we conclude our topic here, we've begun with a pretty difficult question, and I hope we've equipped you as to how to look at other people. But it also occurs to me that in a room this size, I don't have to be a psychic to realize that many of you are suffering too. It's a human condition. So what advice do I have for you? And I guess it would be that God does have a reason for this, and you may never know it. But I think there is one. But more than that, he knows about suffering, and he wants to comfort you. I'd like to take you to one of my favorite stories in the Gospel of John in chapter 11. This is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. You know, beautiful story. And all of chapter 11 builds to this event where Jesus is going to raise a man who's been in the grave 4 days from the dead. And the disciples tell him, hey, you know, Lazarus is sick. We better go. And he says, I'm not going because I'm going to let him die and then I'm going to raise him from the dead. If you read chapter 11, you realize Jesus intends for this to happen. To put God on display, he has decided ahead of time. He's going to let Lazarus die and he's going to show up and he's going to raise him from the grave. And the reason that's interesting is because in verse 32, so chapter 11, verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. But I'll tell you, that verse doesn't make sense to me. It didn't for a long time. If your intention is to show up and bring the man back from the grave, and you see his sister weeping, wouldn't you be tempted to say, oh, Mary, don't cry. Get a load of what I'm about to do here. Right? And of course, I'm paraphrasing. But Jesus didn't. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He's been planning it for days. And he's moved and he's troubled. And he cries and he weeps along with Mary. And I assert to you that there is no way that you can make sense of that verse except for the fact that there is something very dignified in suffering. There is something our Lord identifies with in suffering. I don't know exactly what it is. Maybe it's the same kind of thing that if you have friends of yours, you know, they say that friends help friends and real friends help friends move, right? And it's the idea is when we've suffered with someone, the bonds that we have with them are so much closer than if we've just partied with them. And I wonder if that isn't part of this. But Jesus cried and wept with these people knowing full well he's about to totally eliminate the need for that suffering. There must be something very dignified and moving about the suffering. There must be also, because if not, our Lord suffered for nothing. This is the same God that wants to live inside of you, not just come alongside of you. That's the best I can do. He wants to live inside of you, and he suffered. He suffered physical torture on a cross. He suffered mental anguish. He suffered scorn. They spat on him. This is a God. Has any other so-called God suffered? And ours does, and knows that we do. And you know, like our little dog, you know, if you can imagine taking your dog to the vet, you know, I don't know, it's silly. You wouldn't try to explain it to your dog, but you might stay with them and keep your hands on them because your presence would comfort them. You might get close to them and you would certainly comfort them. And that's what God wants to do. That's what the God of the universe, the God-man Jesus, the Christ, wants to do with you. He wants to live in your heart as closer than a brother to you, and he wants to comfort you in your time of suffering. And you know, I've said that it does appear, according to that Matthew verse, that suffering must exist for a time, but I don't think it exists forever. I do not believe it is the created and eternal state of man or his desire that we suffer. In Revelation 21, verse 4, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Our God dignifies our suffering, has suffered with us, identifies with it, but will one day put it to an end. He knows it's wrong, just as the other humans that are reasoning do.